Father, thank you that you've fed us in this act of remembrance. Mm. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us to our rightful place before you. And yet you've made us your sons and your daughters through this salvation in Christ. And we pray now that we would be ready to receive your word to us tonight. Thank you for Tom. Thank you for the words that you've given him. And we pray that you'd fill him with your Holy Spirit and our hearts too, that we'd be ready to receive them and act on them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Precious God.
Good evening, friends.
It's good to see you. It's very rare that the evening passage follows on the morning passage so consecutively. It's obviously by divine appointment. And I must say, the choice of your closing hymn is also by divine appointment, which might be apparent later. We turn in our New Testament to the Transfiguration. It's Matthew, the 17th chapter, and it's page 984. If you are using our church Bibles. Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9, they also chronicle the event with striking agreement. And there are very few understandable differences in the detail that they record. But let's read Matthew's account. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. May God bless that word to our hearts. This morning we studied and we saw that Peter's recognition and declaration of Christ the Messiah was indeed a revelation from God the Father. And it earned the commendation of the Master. But in the days that followed that event, Jesus dropped the bombshell. He told them that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer and die there, but on the third day rise again. Peter's response was, as we've come to expect, he rejected the idea completely. He attempted to divert Jesus away from the cross, anything but his death on the cross. And he earned Christ's strong denunciation, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And we see that polarity between the two ideas. On the one hand, the recognition of the Messiah, but on the other hand, a refusal to accept God's plan and God's purpose for his Messiah. We know what it's like to lose a friend, to suffer grief and bereavement, and it must be awful if it is a terminal illness that lasts over several weeks to face the inevitable consequences. But their response was just like that. They didn't want it to happen. They couldn't bear life without him. They'd grown to love him so much And I sometimes envy them that proximity with the living God. And so the atmosphere was tense. You could cut it with a knife. And while the Master moved towards the cross, of which they were so afraid, they followed him, but they were perplexed, they were confused, they were bewildered. Those 6 days must have been the saddest in the life of the Master, as he moved onwards in sublime loneliness towards the inevitability of the cross. I put myself in the human situation that he faces. I cannot put my mind into the mind of God that easily. But I would have expected some support. I would have liked some moral support from my friends, from these people who had followed me. And yet, if that was his aspiration and his hope, the only thing we have to say is they were disappointed hopes. And we have to say, tough. They didn't rise to the mark, as we so often fail to rise to the standard and the mark that Christ would have from us. But it left him with a problem. The problem he now faced was, how do I move forward? How do I encourage the spiritual development of these men that have given their lives to me? How can I help them? How can I encourage them? How can I get them to accept the necessity of my atoning, my substitutionary death on the cross? But he has a plan. He always has a plan. And Luke records how that some days later, in fact, Jesus says, let's go to a quiet place. Let's go to a quiet place and let's pray there. He seeks privacy and he seeks prayer. So let's go with them. Wow, a prayer meeting on the top of the mountain. That's something we've not experienced before. But we will go with them. And eventually we reach the summit. But it's been a tough climb. It's been some 4,000 feet. I've never climbed 4,000 feet in my life. But 4,000 feet. And our whole body aches. And we are completely exhausted by the climb. And we can barely stay awake. We drift off to welcome sleep. I have no trouble in identifying with the disciples. I'm in slumberland too. I'm not pointing a finger at them. I'm off with them into slumberland. But you know, at first we are completely unaware of what's happening around us as we sleep. But the incredible, the unexpected brightness of the scene. I'm coming too. I can hear voices. I can hear a conversation. Snippets of conversation intrudes and disturbs our sleep. But our curiosity is aroused. Our minds are now fully alert. We look to Jesus and he's praying. But the appearance of his face is changing. We've just read, his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. That transformation is startling. The whole body of Jesus is allowed for a brief moment to shine with the light of heavenly divinity. Now they can see the fullness of God in Christ, the heavenly radiance, the dazzling, resplendent brightness of glory, the manifestation and the presence of God. God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. But because we are human, we long for something that we can see. And God, in moments of grace, has pandered to that need. Do you remember Moses in the wilderness? God shows him in a burning bush that is not consumed. He's got something to look at and a voice to listen to. And then later in Moses' life, he says, I want to see more of your glory. And God says to him, go between the two rocks and look out, and I will show you the hindermost, the back of my glory, not a full front radiance of God's glory. And here on the mountain top, the disciples and we are privileged to have a similar experience as the Israelites of old. Now the disciples, previously having confessed Christ as God, now they're graciously provided with visible evidence of the Christ, the Messiah. They can actually see it. This was the same glory that would halt and would stun Saul on the road to Damascus and would change his life forever. And I'd like to suggest that that very same glory that the Holy Spirit revealed to us when he convicted us of our sin, convinced us of our need of the Saviour, and pointed us to Jesus, we too saw his glory, the glory of his achievements. But as we shield our eyes from the brightness of Christ's visible glory, we spot the presence of two companions. Where have these come from? And all three are in deep discussion, centering on Christ's exodus, talking about his atoning death at Calvary, but not stopping there, going on to his resurrection, glory to God, and his departure from this earth, his ascension, and his return to heaven. And Christ's conversation is still on the cross, but now completely under completely different circumstances from those in which he talked to the disciples in that previous chapter. How gracious and how considerate of our Lord, who while moving towards the cross pauses to allay his disciples' fear, to strengthen their feeble faith, and to clear away as much as he can the cloud of mystery that surrounds the coming events. But who are these two that have climbed the mountains with us? The identity of the two newcomers become apparent from the conversation. I find some of the commentators amusing. One of them suggests Moses comes with the law tucked underneath his arm. Another one suggests that in fact Elijah comes back with the fiery whirlwind and the chariot of fire. But I think that if they listen carefully, they gather who these august people were with Jesus. Moses was allowed his first step on the promised land. It had been banned territory from until now. But now in these post-mortem appearances, Moses sets foot in the promised land, and Elijah comes back to the land that he traversed so frequently 2,000 years before. Why have they come back? People rarely come back. We notice that Saul had a vision of Samuel in the Old Testament. But why, in fact, did they come back? How did the conversation go on? How did the exchange of views, what they were listening to, what was the trend of that discussion? I wonder if it followed the lines of Isaac Watts. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. God had a better plan, and it involved the sacrificial death of his innocent son. He gave us a once-for-all sacrifice. Just imagine what this place would be tonight if it hadn't been quite like that, and we were believers under the Old Testament regime. This place would smell like a slaughterhouse on the one hand, and on the other hand, it would be a barbecue. Two extremes. But no, God's plan was better. And when John the Baptist saw his cousin in the distance, he said to his two disciples, "What an act of self-sacrifice." Not saying, "Come follow me." He said, "That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But these two onlookers, if you like, Moses and Elijah, while we find the discussion enlightening, their appearance was quite startling because they've come down from the presence of God. And they too bear the reflection of God's glorious splendor. It is truly an awesome spectacle. And Mark adds in his Gospels, the disciples were terrified. Terrified. In Exodus, when in fact Moses went up into the mount, into the cloud, and disappeared from view, we are told by the writer to the Hebrews that they too were frightened and horrified. We think of God's voice, in fact, quietly talking to us. And he does, thank God, quietly talk to us. But these folk were absolutely terrified out of their wits. But when the announcement from on high was heard, the atmosphere was raised to fever pitch. The voice of God came from that bright cloud that had descended on the mountain. The voice said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." That unique relationship of Christ with his Father became quite a bone of contention with the religious leaders later in his ministry. They accused him of blasphemy. But the disciples never believed it was blasphemy, because they had heard the voice of God, "This is my beloved." That was good enough for them, even if it was not good enough for the religious leaders of the day. And then God shows that he takes pleasure in the earthly ministry of his son. He takes delight in him. He expresses the measure of his satisfaction and pleasure as he fulfills his earthly mission. And finally, he gives Christ his credentials, his heavenly credentials. Hear him. Sound advice. Christ, in fact, fulfills the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18:18, where God said to Moses, I will provide for this people a prophet like you. And that prophet came in the person and in the being of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear him. From here on, no other voice is needed. All others are unnecessary. He's all we need. Hear him. And then Jesus, remarkably, was then left alone with his disciples. In Christ, the Old Testament law, represented perhaps by Moses, and the prophecy, represented by Elijah, they were all fulfilled in Christ. What do we make of this scene? What do we make of this incident, this great event in the life of our Saviour? Selwyn Hughes produced Every Day with Jesus. He was a counsellor and a writer. And when, in fact, he produced notes one quarter on the life of Jesus, he called them the peak incidences in the life of Jesus. Needless to say, this incident was included, I don't think because of the mountain. But he picked out, interestingly, six or seven incidents in the life of Jesus that he called the absolute peaks. And if you go away on holiday or have a moment just to ponder, to think, to meditate, consider for yourself, what six would you actually put into into your account, the peak incidents in the life of Jesus? He put this one in, of a certainty. But I don't think it's just of interest, another incident in the life of Jesus. I believe when we read God's word, he wants it to impact on our lives. And I have to ask myself, what lessons can we learn to help us in our daily living? What effect does the Holy Spirit want it to have on me? He does want it to have an effect. That's why he inspired people to write it. That's why we have it in good written form. That's why, in fact, it is the Word of God, and it's worthy of our reading. I was horrified to find a statistic which said that 80% of the people in congregations never read the Word of God. They only hear the Word of God on a Sunday morning from the front. That, I think, is deprivation of the worst kind. But what, in fact, should our response be? We live in a militant, atheistic society. I noticed an advert where Professor Dawkins is going to attack and criticize faith schools. We are in the presence of a militant, atheistic society. When I was young, there was nothing like that. You could get one or two people popping their heads up and disagreeing with the Bible, but they were quickly shot down. They were a minority. They were few and far between. We live in a society with multicultural overtones, and we need to warn ourselves and guard that that is the broad path that leads to destruction, the broad path that we dare not follow. And so the first point I'd like to make: following God's Son is always best, since no one else qualifies as God's chosen one. He proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We dare not avoid that question. It's an important question. The implication is so dreadful. Who do you say that I am? Asked Jesus. Your eternal destiny depends on the answer you give. Christ spoke both of hell and of heaven. Both are there. And I find one destination positively unappealing. I hope you do too. But the path to heaven leads only through Christ, thanks to his precious sacrifice on Calvary. So I urge you to picture him as the disciples saw him on the mount in all his glory, outshining the sun. He truly is the Son of God. His return is promised, and he's coming soon. Remember him as we did before, breaking bread together, but not just as the Saviour of the world, as your own personal Saviour, as you remember his death and accept his offer of eternal life and of the place that he has prepared for you. The second point that I see here is that Jesus chooses God's plan. He chose God's plan for the salvation of his people. And I want to say that pursuing God's plan is always best. It's always best. We were sitting in a train in Switzerland going up a mountain, an open carriage, and there was a young child who had got the gift of speech. You know, those early days where they can't stop babbling. And there for the whole compartment, the whole carriage to hear, he was going on and saying, Daddy knows best. Daddy's going best. And you know, my children were creasing themselves laughing. My children had come with me over a mountain pass when I left the road and followed this lorry, and we actually went over the pass on rough ground. It wasn't my fault, but at least that's what I said. I followed the lorry. And on another occasion, a policeman urged me with my caravan to turn right. I turned right obediently, and I found myself at the bottom of a hill with no speed that was so steep, even the kids, you know, thought they would have to get out and push the caravan up the hill. But the one thing I know, that my Heavenly Father knows best, and I have no hesitation in following his plan for my life. Last weekend, the International Assistance Mission, I'd never heard of them before, but my heart really warmed when I realized that there had been a mission in Afghan, a Christian medical group, and immense sadness when I learned that they were ambushed in Afghanistan. And these nine people had spurned armed protection. They were a soft target before they were betrayed by one of their drivers, and they were robbed and killed. You may consider yourself a most unlikely candidate for God's service, but I am absolutely amazed, because God chose a stunt woman in a flying circus. He called her. She trained as a doctor. Dr. Karen Wu was among those Christians who sadly were martyred last weekend. We can be forgiven if we get cold feet in our desire to pursue God's plan, because it may include pain, it may include suffering, it may include even death. But you know, I see Jesus encouraging us, just as Moses and Elijah encouraged him on the mount. Stay with God's plan, although it's possibly a painful one now. It will turn out for good, and it is the end that matters, not the present. And the end and the future is in God's hand. God has a plan for your life, no matter how old or how young you are this evening. And then the third thing I notice is prayer. This event throws an interesting perspective on prayer. Now, I'm not suggesting that our next church prayer meeting is at the top of Ben Nevis, or perhaps on Snowdon, or even a hill in the locality. But prayer, I notice, was the motive. Christ did not climb the mount to be transfigured. He climbed the mount to pray. Prayer was the motive, and transfiguration was the result. Because when we pray, we put ourselves in the position where God can meet with us. and bring his highest purpose to pass. A friend, tired, exhausted, coming home from work, he confessed to me that he was too tired to chat to his wife, and his wife would say in exasperation to him, "Talk to me, talk to me." Now I find that funny, were it not for the fact that my wife has also said to me, "Talk to me, talk to me." It's one of the faults we have as men. We don't talk often enough to our wives. We must talk more. And I feel that God's heart is saying to us tonight, "Talk to me, talk to me." It's something he misses when we don't pray and we don't talk to him. So often we come with our shopping list of requests, which is good. But how much better to spend time alone with him? I found that series Acts. Do you remember it? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, ACTS, Acts. I found that very helpful. But for me, the whole attitude of prayer is encapsulated in that lovely song, "To be in your presence, to sit at your feet, where your love surrounds me and makes me complete. To rest in your presence, not rushing away, to cherish each moment. Here I would stay. This is my desire, Lord. This is my desire." And then refreshed, we can go out into the world. It would be a mistake to stay there. Do you remember the verse of Peter? Peter said, "I'll build three shelters." Off he goes again. He wants them to stay there. He wants to stay there on that mountaintop experience, whereas down below in the valley, there is a paralytic boy waiting for deliverance. And they come down off the mountain, and Jesus gives us a pattern. On the one hand, pray, but on the other hand, to go down into the world, armed with the armor of God, willing to go to battle on his behalf. And finally, for me, the most intriguing thought that comes out of this passage is the Greek word for transfiguration, which is metamorpho. Now, if we hadn't had the translators, we'd be struggling with the New Testament Greek tonight, and we wouldn't get very far. But the word is metamorpho, and they rise to the occasion. I wouldn't suggest any other word, in fact, that was as appropriate as the transfiguration for Jesus. And that Greek word gives us the English word metamorphosis, the process by which we recognize that a tadpole becomes a frog, a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's a change that comes from within. It's not like suntan or a makeover, which, you know, comes from outside and it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. I wouldn't like to become a frog. I quite fancy a butterfly. But you know, the word metamorpho is not limited to the transfiguration of Christ. To my surprise, it appears twice later in the New Testament, and it does not apply to Jesus. It applies to you and to me. I'm glad, in fact, that it does not involve a transfiguration, but it does involve a change. Twice, in fact. And it's a change that God expects of you and of me. Noel Coward said, "The only human to welcome change is a baby with a wet nappy." Now, I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true. But we are resistant to change, aren't we? I've known churches split over a hymn book, you know? A new one comes in, but they... And all of a sudden, you've got two groups worshipping, not one. And I love the unity that we have in this church, and I want it always to stay. When we recognized and we accepted Christ as our Savior, the Word of God tells me that miraculously the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt and dwells in me. Now, this is a concept that's almost too big for human understanding, but the Word says it, and therefore I believe it and I accept it, and I try not to upset him, because he is the Holy Spirit of God. In the church at Corinth, Paul had to remind them no less than 6 times that their bodies were the temples of the Holy Spirit. And we take on a new shape because of that powerful force within. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, highlights this contrast. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Change can come. Change should come so that we become the salt and the light in a deteriorating and a dark world. Prayer must have a place. If prayer, in fact, led to the transfiguration of Christ, truly prayer will lead to my change, becoming more and more like Christ. And then finally, the Apostle Paul reminds us, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, that it's an ongoing process with the power for change coming from God. And the Lord, he writes, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. What a future. What prospects for you and for me. We see each other's shortcomings, perhaps. You look at me and see my shortcomings, but I'm going to get better. That should cheer you up. No end. No end. And that concept, Charles Wesley seized on and included the reality in his hymn, Love Divine. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless may we be. Let us see our whole salvation perfectly secured by thee. Changed from glory into glory. It's going to get better. Till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before thee. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Let Jesus have the last word. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Amen.